Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have two more weeks, today and a week from today, where we're reflecting on characteristics of the kingdom of God, understood not simply as a place, but as the active reign of God. So what is it like to come under the rule and reign of God? That's the question, and we've seen quite a bit over the last few weeks. We've seen God reigning in His creation through His Word, through table fellowship. We've seen how the kingdom is like seed being sown, where the outcomes are not up to us, but to God. We've seen His reign as equivalent to a loving father with his household, like a shepherd with his sheep. We've seen that evil is cast out. When the rule of God comes, evil is leashed. And the results of sin are reversed. Sins are forgiven. Creation itself, and especially the humans, are changed. They're healed. They're sanctified. Even raised from the dead. And then last week at the ascension of our Lord, we learned that the kingdom of God is neither contained in an earthly utopia nor gained by a heavenly withdrawal. Instead, the reign of God is in the lives and the testimony of His witnesses and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as He ascended into heaven in both Luke and Acts, promised that the disciples should wait in Jerusalem until they receive the power. They will receive power when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And now today, Pentecost, is when that happens. So that's our characteristic of the kingdom for today. In the reign of God, the Spirit is poured out. I don't know what greater gift there could be that God could possibly give us than for the Holy Spirit to make our bodies His temple, to come and actually dwell in us through word and sacrament. That's exactly what God does. So in your baptism, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He dwells in you. Where you go, He goes. Where he goes, there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom is wherever the king is reigning, and you, in your baptism, and your hearing of the word, at this very moment, in fact, you're hearing of this very message, you are living in the reign of God. The king is ruling His kingdom right here, right now. So I had dinner last week with my doctoral advisor. He's a Baptist, but he's aware of the church calendar. He knew that Pentecost was coming up, and he asked me if I was going to preach today on the Holy Spirit. He's very interested in that topic. He published a book on the Holy Spirit, and he teaches a class on the Holy Spirit, so this is something he knows pretty well. And he says, "Will you be preaching on the Holy Spirit?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Acts 2." And I said, "Well, I've preached on Acts 2 like 12 times in the last 16 years. This time I want to do Judges 14. And he looked up at the ceiling for a second, and then he said to me, "Who is that? Is that Samson?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, no." I asked if he had advice on how to preach this text, and he said, "Yes, don't do it. Pick something else." And he's probably right. But I'm stuck with this for two reasons. I'd already had Bill put it in the bulletin, was one. And I think, really, with Samson, we get to explore a characteristic of the Holy Spirit that we tend not to focus on or understand very well. But I think it can add to the way that we understand Pentecost and even beyond that, our own lives. So we actually talked a couple of times in the last few months about the circumstances surrounding Samson's birth. So Samson is the answer to one of the cycles of Israel doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, there's a kind of rough liturgy running through the book. Over and over again, the book of Judges says basically the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord punished them, and eventually the people cry out for help, and then God sends them help, a judge. As these judges, it's not like Judge Wapner, you know, courtroom judge. These are people who enact and administer God's rescue efforts for His people. Their function is more external than internal. So they save Israel from outside threats. So the book of Judges starts with Israel not completely driving out all of their enemies in the land of Canaan like they were supposed to do. And then Israel is continually tempted to mingle romantically with the Canaanites, and then they worship the Canaanite gods and goddesses. So Yahweh, the true God, will discipline them by sending a foreign army. Israel cries for help. God raises a judge. Interestingly, if you look at the whole book, there are six minor judges in the book that we know almost nothing about. So, for instance, Shamgar. He gets one verse. All we know about him is that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's it. That seems to have been his calling. Then there are also six major judges in the book. So they have longer stories with them, like Samson. In addition to six major judges, six minor judges, there's six times in the book where it says Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And six is, as you probably heard somewhere, six is one less than seven. Seven is complete, perfect. Six is incomplete, imperfect. So the era of the judges is going to be an imperfect, not complete reflection of God's plan for Israel. None of the judges are going to be really great. And they keep getting worse and worse as the book goes on until you get to Samson. And then after Samson, the whole story breaks down into anarchy. Four times in the few chapters after Samson, it says, oh, there was no king. Things are not going to get better, be right, until there's a king. That's the point. So we know on the front end that what we read in Judges, what we are going to read in Judges 3:13-16, that's the life of Samson, it's not really going to be quite right. So in chapter 13, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over to the Philistines for 40 years. And then we have Samson's birth. Israel didn't even cry out for help this time, but God sends them help anyway. You know, they had just kind of gotten used to living under Philistine rule. But God sends Samson. He's supposed to be a Nazarite, which is a person who takes vows to abstain from certain activities in order to devote himself more deeply to service of God. So a Nazarite isn't allowed to drink wine, eat anything unclean. He's not supposed to touch dead bodies. God tells Samson's mother that her son will begin to save the Israelites from the Philistines. He'll begin, not finish. His story is going to be incomplete. And then in the last verse of chapter 13, though, it says that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So what's going to happen isn't complete. It's not totally right. But the Spirit is still at work in the imperfection. That's what we're going to see. And now we get to our text and actually meet Samson, and he's a brat. Right? He likes the looks of the Philistine girls, and he likes one in particular, and so then he bosses his parents, and now get her for me as my wife. He wants to marry someone he's not supposed to marry, and he's giving order to his parents. Everything is reversed. His parents are supposed to be the ones that they're kind of teaching and telling him what to do, but not Samson. They do try to talk him out of this, but not very hard. So they either don't care, or they've never had any luck talking him out of anything before. In either case, Samson responds, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." That's how I proposed to Selena, by the way. Doing what's right in your eyes is not a good thing in the Bible. So that's anarchy. And when everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And ironically, like by the end of the story, Samson doesn't even have any eyes, but we'll come back to that. Verse 4, you know, in spite of everything being messed up, verse 4 says his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So none of this seems right, but the text keeps reminding us that God is still driving it. And then Samson is walking through a vineyard. The next scene, he's in a vineyard, which is a place a Nazirite doesn't have any reason to go. And an angry, roaring lion approaches him. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. The Spirit of the Lord empowers Samson to do what? To bear witness? To speak truth? To trust in the Lord with all his heart? No. To tear a lion to pieces like a young goat, as people apparently do habitually. I didn't know that was a thing that people did. But then he went and talked to this girl, the Philistine girl that he likes. And again, it says she was right in Samson's eyes. So now it's kind of like we have two stories going parallel to each other. We have the lion story, and we have the marrying the Philistine girl story. Now, a few days later, he goes back to get the woman, but on the way, he saw the corpse of the lion, and there are bees and honey in the carcass. Remember, Nazirites are not supposed to go near dead bodies or eat anything unclean, so of course, Samson does both of those things. And then encouraged his parents to become unclean too. He took them honey from the dead animal and doesn't tell them where it came from. And then we go back to the wedding story. So there's a party for the groom and the groomsmen for the whole week leading up to the wedding. And our English text calls it a feast, but the word in Hebrew has to do with drinking. It's a week-long drinking party. And again, Nazirites don't drink. But Samson does. And while he's there, he decides to stir something up for no reason with this riddle. There's no way anybody's going to solve this riddle unless they already knew about the lion and the honey. So, it's kind of inevitable. The Philistine groomsmen are going to owe Samson 30 new sets of clothes, which is expensive, and they don't like that. So they start pressuring the woman to get the answer from Samson. And now it's back where the two stories kind of come back together. So they threaten this woman and her family if she won't get them the answer to the riddle. So she did it. She guilt trips Samson. You don't really love me unless you tell me the answer to the riddle. So eventually he did. And then she told them. And Samson lost the bet. And then in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes back, rushes upon Samson again to empower him, this time not to destroy a lion, but to kill 30 people and steal their clothes, so that he can pay a gambling debt for a bet he lost that he had no reason to make in the first place. And then he abandons his wife because he's angry, so they gave her to the best man. That all sounds right. And just to keep clear what kind of people the Philistines were, you're not supposed to sympathize with them in all this and wonder why God's being mean to them. They threatened to burn this woman in her father's house if she won't betray her husband. She did it. She told them what they wanted to know. And in the next chapter, they burned her in her father's house anyway. So these are not good people. And that's the end of our text. But Samson's life occupies the next two chapters. And there's another place where the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And guess what Samson did that time? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he found the jawbone of a donkey and used it to kill 1,000 Philistines. And then comes the part of the story everybody knows with Delilah. He tells her that if his hair is cut, he'll lose his strength. So when he goes to sleep, she has his head shaved, of course. Philistines bind him, put out his eyes, throw him in prison. He grinds grain like an animal. Eventually they take him to the temple of Dagon, a demon, and to use him as entertainment. He prays to God to renew his strength, pushes down the pillars of the temple, kills 3,000 Philistines and himself. The end. So what are we supposed to make of this guy? I mean, who is he supposed to be? Why is this even in the Bible? I mean, is he a model for us? Are we supposed to act like Samson? Who is Samson? I mean, the author doesn't make any attempt at all to portray him as likable. You know, at one minute he's this sort of clever but annoying trickster, and then the next he's a completely naive doofus. I mean, he can kill 1,000 angry Philistines with a donkey bone, but send a woman into the room and he's completely helpless. He has a miraculous birth. Before he's even conceived, it's announced by the angel of the Lord that he's going to be a type of Savior who's set apart by God and for God. But he immediately reveals himself as a spoiled brat who never seems to make the slightest effort to actually live according to the rules of a Nazarite. He kills a whole bunch of Philistines, but not because they're enemies of the kingdom of God, just because he has a personal vendetta against them. And that part might be the part that puts us on the right track to understanding him. Samson's experience is Israel's experience. Samson is Israel. And the experience of Israel is all wrapped up and embodied in miniature in him. It's not that he's purely a symbolic character. He's a real guy, lived a real historical life, just like it says here in the book. But just like Israel as a whole, his whole existence is a miracle. He's born of a barren woman. Israel crossed the Red Sea. He's born for a purpose, to be a Savior, just like all the nations of the earth are supposed to be saved through the offspring of Abraham. He has moments of great wisdom, moments of great weakness, especially for foreign women, just like Israel, just like the entire nation. And in the end, in spite of himself, he has accomplished pretty much what he was supposed to do. He's begun to save the people by killing a whole bunch of Philistines. A remnant of faithful Israelites produced the true Savior in the end, in spite of themselves, Jesus, whose death, like Samson's, destroys the enemies of the people of God. And in fact, the very end of Samson's story in chapter 16 says that he killed more people in his death than he'd killed in his whole life up to that point. The risen Jesus spent 40 days eating with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He promised them before his ascension, as part of the same teaching, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Power. I've told you before, that word for power is dunamis, where we get our word for dynamite. They will receive that kind of power, and when they heard that, I wonder if any of them thought about Samson. I wonder if Peter, when he waded out into a crowd of thousands of hostile people, the same people who crucified Jesus 53 days ago, and he looked at them knowing they could do the same thing to him, and Peter said that the same Jesus is the one who's pouring out the Holy Spirit right now, making this happen because he's alive again, and let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I wonder if it helped Peter have the courage to say that, because he knew the same spirit that empowered Samson to tear a lion to pieces and kill a thousand Philistines is now rushing on him. You know, Samson's last act killed 3,000 Philistines in the temple of Dagon. Peter wasn't called to kill Philistines. He was called to slay sinful hearts. And after his sermon on Pentecost, the next verse says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And this is where Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, and they'll receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the last verse of that section says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 slain sinners brought to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that a coincidence? Probably. I don't know. I've never heard anybody else mention it. It's probably meaningless. But maybe not. If the stories are connected, and I think they are, then think about how the story of Samson can shape your understanding of life in this world as a baptized citizen of the kingdom of God. You know, believe it or not, I can remember pretty vividly what it was like to be the age of our four confirmands today. I was confirmed when I was 14 years old. Jacksonville, Arkansas, heart of the Bible Belt, major Southern Baptist country, May of 1992 in Arkansas. In 1992, I did have friends who didn't go to church, but they knew I went, and it was just as likely that they would be embarrassed about not having a church as it was that they would try to embarrass me for having one. Lots of my friends did go to church. Lots of my friends were more devout than I was. And Selena was the sketchiest girl I ever had a date with. Even in a world like that, I can remember the intense pressure from my peers to act like I wasn't a Christian, to deny my faith with either my life or my words, to break the commandments and not feel guilt over it, to not state out loud what I actually believed. You know, it wasn't just a piece of cake. Easy to be a Christian teenager in Arkansas 30-something years ago, and yet I could never have conceived, ever imagined in my wildest creative moments that what the world would be like for the four confirmands that we have today that they inhabit, and the challenges that you four are going to face, the temptations, the pressure that you will feel if you continue to walk this path and stay in the church for the next several decades. But thanks be to God, all four of you are stronger than I was. I'm afraid I might have gotten lost if I had to grow up in a world like this one. You four, you know, every time you look at a cell phone, every time you go on your computer, your life is being judged and scrutinized by the entire world. And that's a sort of pressure I don't believe human beings were designed to live with. And personally, I hope that you'll choose largely just not to put yourself in that position, but you still live in the world in 2024, and when the trials and temptations and pressure come, I want you to remember something that I didn't know to remember when I was your age, and that is, I want you to remember Samson. Not the failures, but how God rushed him with the Holy Spirit and accomplished big things even with him. You know, so we Lutherans tend to emphasize the Spirit as comforter, helper, sanctifier. That's all very biblical, very true and good. But don't forget, he's also the Spirit of power. Remember that the same Spirit that rushed on Samson, the same Spirit that took down the temple of Dagon and 3,000 Philistines, the same Spirit of power that drove Peter into that crowd who was a total coward 53 days ago. Well, the same Spirit drives him into crowds armed with nothing but the truth. And that Spirit dwells in you. And the same is true for everybody else here right now. Everywhere you go, whether physically or virtually or whatever comes after that, whoever you're with, friends or foes or family or enemies, school or work at the grocery store, whatever, the Spirit of power is going with you. You know, I don't think that you're going to be called to go and kill Philistines. And you may not be called to go to preach to thousands of people who just killed your Lord 53 days ago. Hopefully things will be simpler and easier for you. I don't know what you'll be called to do. But whatever it is, wherever you go, so goes the kingdom of God. The dunamis, the dynamite power that you need to show the world that Jesus Christ has overcome the world and you belong to Him. That's yours, always. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.